I invite you to open your Bible, if you have a Bible with you, to Genesis chapter 3. And we will read this chapter before I begin. Genesis chapter 3, I'm reading from the New International Version. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to your children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. For all the wrong reasons, we will long remember a 2-year-old girl named Kaylee Anthony, the innocent murder victim whose death so far has gone unanswered by our legal system. People all over this country are gripped with the story and gripped with the question, how could such a thing happen? How could such an innocent little girl die? Why do innocent children die? Here's another story a little farther from home. Max Bortnick gave me a copy of his manuscript, Who Shall Live and Who Shall Die. Maybe you've read it. It's the story of the Jewish community of Lwów, Poland, during the days of the Nazi regime. It's a hard story to read. It's a sort of diary of Anne Frank. The fear, the hiding, the unspeakable monstrosities against people solely because of their Jewish race. I want to read a little bit of an excerpt just to give you an idea. The following day, Tuesday, marked the beginning of a Ukrainian pogrom in the city. At first, the Germans just stood by watching with a smile, but soon they took over the reins. Days and nights of dreadful fear began. Rarely anyone slept at home. Whoever could hid in cellars or in lofts under the roof. People started devising all kinds of undetected hiding places and shelters. It was 11 a.m. There were rumors that columns of Jewish men and women are being led through the streets by Ukrainian militia. Still, we had no idea what was going on. Suddenly, a young hoodlum appeared in the entrance door of the building. With a tone full of sarcasm and hatred, he turned to me and a neighbor, saying, "Come on, young ladies, there is work to do." My heart almost stopped beating. "They are taking us to the corpses," I thought. Without a word of pleading or resistance, I followed the hoodlum out of the house, glad that upstairs they had seen what happened, that the men had managed to hide. As we stepped out onto the street, we were surrounded by a band of hoodlums. I still did not realize what was going on. Pushed onto the street, we came to the entrance of the barracks. Two lanes of men, women, and children, and the scum of the town stood in front of the barracks. Before I had a chance to comprehend the sight, I was blinded by a slap on the face. Wild shouts and screams. Someone pulled me by the hair, thrown like a handball from one to another. I landed on a large courtyard, completely bewildered, almost unconscious from pain. I felt instinctively that it was the safest to move away from the entrance and to start working. The excitement of the tormentors was increasing rapidly. Frantic screams of the victims, their swollen faces covered with blood and dirt, inflamed the wild instincts of the raging mob. The women and old people fainted from the beatings and were lying on the ground. The monstrous mob would not leave them alone, hitting them without mercy, kicking and dragging them in the dirt. They wanted some more excitement. From the bruised and wounded bodies, they started tearing off the clothes, making no choices between males or females. Those of us already working in the courtyard looked on with horror. German soldiers walked around the courtyard, and when asked by some of the women to intervene, they answered with a smile of complete approval, "This is the vengeance of the Ukrainians." They walked around like conquerors and took pictures. These pictures will appear in the Stürmer. They are happy that their compatriots will be able to see the heroic deeds of the Germans fighting this war for the benefit of humanity. Such gut-wrenching narrative is deeply troubling, and it's hard to read about such atrocities against fellow human beings. How could this be? How could such suffering and evil exist in a world created by God? If you've been here as I've been preaching on Genesis, you've heard me talk about God's marvelous good intentions in the creation, about how he made this universe as a home for man, resplendent and abundant beyond our imagination. I've gone on at length about the wonder and the glory and the beauty of his creation and his goodness for man. That's the message of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And who wrote this description? Moses. Moses wrote this for the children of Israel about this glorious beginning of the world and the wonderful power and glory of their God. But when Moses wrote this, the children of Israel were probably asking questions about suffering themselves. They had been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Obliged to serve a ruthless Pharaoh, forced to throw their baby boys into the Nile. After finally escaping from Egypt, they had spent 40 years in a desert suffering hunger and thirst, and snakes and scorpions. And in those 40 years, an entire generation had died. Their graves littered the landscape, the trail of their sorrows and pains. And they had to be wondering, on hearing this creation story of Genesis 1 and 2, how could this be? If God's creation is such a wonderful place, what happened to the paradise? Why all this suffering and death? And it is that question that Moses is answering in Genesis chapter 3, the story that we just read. So let's approach this story with that in mind. It comes in two parts, the disobedience, two acts, and act one, the disobedience in verses 1 to 6, and act 2, the consequences in verses 9 to 25. Now, just before we look at the disobedience, though, look back in chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, here's what's happening. God knows, God alone knows what is good for man and what is bad for man. God created man. God wrote the book. He knows. And if we want to have the good that God made for us, we have to trust God. We have to obey God. To disobey God is to decide for yourself what is good and what is bad. And that's exactly what Eve and Adam are about to do here. Why did they do that? We do the same thing. Why do we do that? Because we think we know better than God. We think our choice is better. It is not better. If you put your will up against God's will, guess who is going to lose? Every time. And yet, this is what we do. And we always lose. Sometimes it's a small loss. Sometimes it's a big loss. In this case, what happens is the worst possible fate that could befall mankind. Here's another observation just before we plunge into the story. Here's the Wordle slide. If you've been here, you know, you've seen these kind of pictures. If you put all the words of Genesis chapter 3 into this software, it will show you which word is used most and second and third and all of that. So what's the most often used word in Genesis chapter 3? Oh, they are close. Yes, it is. Actually, it's eat. Okay. Now, what does that tell you? What does that tell you about... Thank you for the answer. But what does that tell us about man, about humankind? We have to eat. Now, I was telling Gene before the service this morning, I think we've got this part figured out pretty good at Troutdale Community Church. We always eat when we get together. And that's great, okay? But what this tells us about man is that man is needy. That's how God created man. Man eats. God doesn't eat. God feeds. Man is the one who eats. God doesn't eat, and even if he did, man couldn't do anything about it. God says in the Psalms, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you." He actually says it like that. Psalms 50, verse 12. Look it up. No, man is the eater and God is the feeder. And this account highlights man's neediness and man's vulnerability. And so with that in mind, we look at chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. Now there's a play on words here in the Hebrew that highlights the neediness of man. Because what have we read just before this? The last verse of chapter 2. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. In Hebrew, the word naked is arom. And the word crafty is arum. Arom, arum. What's happening? The writer is going out of his way to contrast the neediness, the vulnerability of man, and the craftiness of the serpent. You see, man needs God, but instead, he listens to the serpent. And who is the power behind the serpent? That's not made clear to us here. But if we go all the way to the end of the Bible, in Revelation, we read this: the ancient serpent, the one called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. That's the power behind the serpent here, who says, did God really say? You see what he does? He throws a question on God's truth. In fact, he seeks to reverse God's truth. Recall everything that's said in chapters 1 and especially chapter 2 about the abundance of what God has given man, the immeasurable splendor and grace of the universe, and God has said, take freely, it's all here. It's all here for you. There's just one tree that you must not eat from. And we saw last time that without an opportunity to choose to obey God and love God, there could be no such thing as man loving God. He has to choose to love. Love is a choice. Love is not a feeling. Infatuation is a feeling. Attraction is a feeling. Romance is a feeling. Warm fondness is a feeling. And there's nothing wrong with those things, but those aren't love. Love is a choice. And in this case, it's a choice to obey. And without a choice, man could not have loved God. It's as simple as that. So God gives one simple prohibition to provide the opportunity for man to choose to love him, surrounded by all this abundance. And what does the serpent do? He goes right to the prohibition as if that was the big thing, and he uses that to question the goodness of God. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. So her first response is still in innocence. In fact, she even goes beyond God's prohibition. We don't have any record that God said, don't touch it. Probably a pretty good idea. Okay? But where does it go from here? Verse 4, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. I want you to see the subtlety of that lie. It has just enough truth in it to make it reasonable, as is often the case with the lies of the tempter. If it had been an off 180 degrees, the woman perhaps would have recognized it and stopped right there. But it was partly true, their eyes would be open, as we will see in a minute, but they would not be like God. And the implication that he makes here is also a lie. The implication is that God is keeping this knowledge from the man and the woman. No, God is keeping the knowledge for them. God has something in mind for them. And this snake is challenging the central theme of the story, the goodness and provision of God. That's who he is. But the serpent makes him out to be someone who is keeping something from the man and the woman. No wonder the Bible calls the serpent a liar, the devil a liar. That's his essential characteristic. Look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. You know what? That sounds a little bit familiar. Look in chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. That's how God made them. All of that beauty, that's from God. That's who God is. So that part is true. But then it says, she saw in the fruit that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. That didn't come from God. She's starting to take the bait here. She's starting to buy into the lie of the devil. Now, we've all read a story or perhaps watched a movie where someone is about to make a huge wrong choice and doesn't foresee the consequences that are coming. This is the story, folks. This is it right here. We listen to this conversation between the serpent and the woman. We feel the growing tension as she gets closer to that fateful step. We see her looking at the fruit, admiring its beauty. We see her reaching toward the fruit. We want to cry out, no, don't. In fact, this story is the original no, don't, of which every other is an echo. She saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And with that bite, humanity was introduced to darkness, evil, sorrow, suffering, pain, death. It's essential to recognize that the essence of this first sin is unbelief, doubting God, and the rebellion that follows. And I believe that the Bible consistently portrays all sin begins by doubting God, by failing to trust God. If we always trusted God in every circumstance, we would not sin. But we doubt Him, and that is the beginning of going our own way, and so often the experience that the devastation that we experience as a result. If you've ever raised a teenager, if you've ever been a teenager, you probably have lived this story. In our teen years, we're trying to figure out how to be an adult. And in the very best case scenario, we're tempted sometimes to question our parents' counsel. And it goes downhill from there, doesn't it? And one of the worst case scenarios, the teenager allows himself to believe that mom and dad are stupid and selfish and trying to keep something from him, keep him from having a good time. And every teen who gets there, boy or girl, is Eve all over again. She's listening to the tempter. She's looking at the forbidden fruit. She's convincing herself that mom and dad are not to be trusted. She's losing sight of the fact that her parents love her. They want the best for her. They almost always know what is right for her. She decides to reject their counsel, to go her own way. She reaches for the fruit. She eats the fruit, and her life is changed forever. I don't say that she can't recover from that devastation. She can, by the grace of God. But she or he has lost something precious that can never be regained. Innocence, virginity, honor. And please don't misunderstand me, folks. God's forgiveness is available to everyone who's been on that road. Our rebellion does not mean God cannot forgive us. It does not mean God cannot use us. The end of the story makes that very clear. And all sin, not just teenager sin, not just sexual sin, all sin is an offense to God. Jesus carried all of our sins to the cross. The rebellious teenager is just a very fitting illustration of what happens here in Genesis chapter 3. I don't mean to suggest that such sin of all sins is the worst or somehow can't be forgiven. It can because of what happened at Calvary. In fact, every one of us, no matter what our pilgrimage is, no matter what our story is, every one of us should see ourselves here. Do you see yourself here? Because you should. Because this is a paradigm. This is a model. You see, this isn't just the record of what happened. This is a record of what always happens. And look at the sequence. The temptation, the sin, the consequences. We don't see the consequences up here at the temptation. The tempter makes the act look so good, makes the fruit look so sweet. You need this. You deserve this. Nobody should keep this from you. The apostle James will write later, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then when desire is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The act is over in a moment. The consequences last a long time. Disappointment, shame, guilt, broken relationships. So what about the consequences of this rebellion? what happens here. Well, first, if you were here on May 15, you may remember hearing me say this. Imagine a world where you loved everyone and everyone loved you, where you were always happy, never sad, always with your best friends, never lonely, always full of energy and never tired, always confident, never ashamed, always bold, never afraid, always productive, never bored, always glad, never regretful, always excited, never restless, always perfectly free, never threatened, where every joy was yours and nothing bad ever happened. Almost beyond our imagination. And I went on to say, does that sound anything like normal to you? Of course not, because we live on this side of Genesis 3. Our first parents rebelled. When they had every reason to obey, they rebelled. And now we have shame instead of confidence, fear instead of freedom, blame instead of affirmation, pain instead of comfort, conflict instead of harmony, drudgery instead of delight, death instead of life, alienation instead of relationship. We're going to see these consequences of this first sin. We see the shame in verse 7. The Lord God walks in the... I'm sorry, even before the Lord God shows up in verse 7. What does this say? They realized they were naked. Now, of course, they had been naked all along. But their nakedness had been innocent up until now, so there was no shame. But from this point on, the only innocent nakedness will be that of babies, and that in the unbelievable sacred institution of marriage. Today, a husband and a wife can experience what Adam and Eve had in Genesis chapter 2. And of course, even that takes time, and trust, it doesn't happen overnight. And I have to say this in Portland. Much more could be said about the beauty of marriage. Perhaps someday we'll get on that subject more. I just want to point out that when people get on their bicycles and ride naked through downtown Portland, that is not the nakedness of innocence. That's people flaunting their shame. If they were innocent, it wouldn't make the news. Paul wrote to the Philippians about enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. So that's what's happening there. Now, in verse 8, we have God walking in the garden. They hear the sound of God walking. Now, this is either a figure of speech or one of those times when God takes some kind of human form so that he can communicate with people. The God of the Bible does not have feet or a body, not before the first Christmas, but he seeks the man, he's going after the rebel, and now we see the fear. For the first time, man is afraid. And he says, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid. Man hides from God, he's afraid of God. And we all know how that feels like. When I was a kid and I had transgressed, the last person I wanted to see coming through the door was my dad. And then God starts asking questions. And of course, he knows exactly everything that's happened. He's not asking for information. He's asking to call out their response. So look in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, I want you to see some things here. First of all, notice that God first asked the man and then the woman to explain themselves. They both pass the buck. God goes on, and then he comes back. But in passing the buck, we see the blame. Now, instead of affirmation, there's blame. It's somebody else's fault. So Adam says, it's the woman you put here with me. That's the problem. And Adam's wrong on two counts. First of all, he's blaming God. And secondly, he's regarding the woman as a negative. How far he has come from his wonderful expression when the woman is first presented to him, and he says, amazing, finally, this is what I've been looking for. I've gone all the way through all this naming of the animals, haven't found someone suitable to me. This is the one. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bones. And that's how God intends marriage to be. Now, look where he is. He's blaming her. She's a negative. How far down he has come. And so has she, of course, because she was created to be a help. And she hasn't helped in this situation today. So God questions the man and then the woman. But note that he doesn't ask the serpent anything. He curses the serpent. He does not curse the man and the woman. And he says to the serpent, the second part there, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. What does this mean? What is this enmity that he's talking about? And who is the offspring of the woman? One of the writers that I read is a professor named John Salehammer, and he says the purpose of that verse, verse 15, is to raise that question. Who is the offspring of the woman? And he says the rest of the book is to answer that question. So stay tuned. We're going to hit the pause button on that question, and if we get a chance as we go through this book, we'll come back to that question. To the woman, he assigns pain in childbirth, there in verse 16, and conflict in her marriage. Because when he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you, what he's saying is you will want to dominate your husband, but he's going to rule over you. And so, again, the marriage relationship now has been stained and hurt and taken off of the mark of what God intended. Because of the man, God curses the ground. Man's work will be drudgery. Now, in a cursed creation, the ground will produce thorns and thistles for you, he says. And we understand from this that not only the humans, but the entire creation is affected negatively by the fall. Paul writes to the Romans, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's speaking of something coming in the future. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. And then death enters the human race. You will return to the ground since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Bart read for us from Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death passed to all men, because all sin. And finally, alienation instead of relationship. When God puts man out of the garden. In chapter 2, God puts man in the garden. In chapter 3, he puts him out of the garden. Paradise is lost. Relationship with God is broken. There's so much more that we could derive from this text if we had time, but we must use the last few minutes this morning to think about what all of this means for us today. I opened with the question that we ask when we think of a story like that of Kaylee Anthony. Why is there evil? I trust the answer to that is coming clear. Nothing like humanity could exist without freedom of the will, which necessarily means the risk of rebellion, which must lead to judgment for sin. At the tree, Eve and Adam faced a choice between living to God or living to themselves. They chose the latter, and that is rebellion, and that's sin, and that's an offense against God. Now just think about it for just a minute. If there's any such thing as true human freedom, and humans choose to reject God, and God is truly God, then he must judge sin. It just makes sense. If you don't have that, then all you have is a sort of heavenly grandfather God who just lets people do whatever they want without any consequences, which is just another way of saying that no human decision has any meaning. Nothing important would ever rest on any decision that you make. Nothing important would ever depend on any choice that any decision that any human ever makes. It's all just a game. The Truman Show. A game propped up by some kind of God, but not the God of the universe. Not the God of the Bible. Not the all-powerful, perfect, holy, all-loving God. Yes, all-loving. Why do I say that? Because of where the story goes from here. We have this enigmatic promise in 15, this mysterious thing about he will crush your head. And then we have in verse 20, it seems to come out of nowhere, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. There's already a sense of there's somebody coming. There's children coming. She's going to be the mother of all the living. She gets a name for that. And in the first verse of chapter 1, a child is born, and she says, with the help of the Lord, I've gotten a man. And you follow the thread from there in chapter 12 of Genesis. God chooses a pagan, seemingly out of nowhere from the land of Ur, a man named Abram, and says, through you, I'm going to bless the world. And through who becomes named Abraham, God will build a nation, not just to bless the nation, but to bless the world. And he will use the law, the Torah, the instruction that's captured in the first five books of the Bible. He will use that law not to just show them how to live, but to show them that they can't live that way. And Romans says that he's using the law to make sin obvious, to sort of collect sin into one nation, and then allow one man to be appointed as Israel's representative who will be cursed, who will carry that sin of the world. The sin concentrated in the nation of Israel on one man, and when he dies, the Bible says sin is condemned in the flesh. Sin is condemned in the flesh. I said earlier that Moses wanted to teach the Israelites where sin and death came from, but he had another purpose in this. He wrote not only to explain where sin and death came from, he wrote to give them hope. Yes, there is suffering and death, but there's also a promise. Sin will be defeated at the very climax of its horror centuries later. To kill death, God will allow the only perfect man, the God-man, to die for mankind. He will do this because the disastrous disobedience that happened in Eden can only be overcome by a drastic remedy. The horror of sin shows up most clearly at the cross. You see, every sin starts with doubting the goodness of God. Like the teenager who thinks he's so much smarter than his parents, Adam and Eve doubt God's goodness, and sin and death are with us still today as a result. But God is still good. God's grace still flourishes and abounds. His love remains steady and strong. Even here at the low point of the story, hope is still alive, not because the human can somehow overcome all odds, No. Because of the mercy and power and love of God. The woman, followed by the man, was tempted. She heeded the tempter. She regarded the temptation. She lusted for the power. She chose to disobey. And here's the sobering part. You are no different. You may resist temptation once or twice, but ultimately you cannot successfully resist temptation. We are all sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. You can make New Year's resolutions. You can change some area of your behavior for some period of time. You can temporarily manage sin. But in the struggle against sin and temptation, you cannot prevail. You know it is true. But don't despair. Someone else has prevailed on your behalf. Someone else was also tempted, but he did not heed the tempter. He did not regard the temptation. He did not lust for the power. He chose to obey. He went to the cross, and at the cross, he undid the effects of Adam's sin. Adam's sin and your sin have brought guilt and sorrow and death, but Jesus' death has brought forgiveness and power and life. The guilt of the original rebel has been overwhelmed by the unbelievable love of Jesus Christ. He offers you his life today, his forgiveness today. Receive his forgiveness in your heart today. Please pray with me.